I want to share some thoughts with you tonight based upon the verse 4 that we have read from this chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In this 12th chapter, the apostle is exhorting his hearers to continue in their heavenly calling. Many times, the child of God grows weary in the path that the Lord has called upon us to walk in. Very often we will feel like giving up and resisting sin. We may, I'm sure each of us, have faced the situation where we have wrestled and struggled against a particular sin in our own life, only to be overcome by it again and again. And at times we have thrown up our hands and said, it's no use. It's no use wrestling and struggling. And we just feel like giving in and giving up because it seems that we cannot overcome sin. We cannot conquer it. It is, as is described here in the verse 1, as that besetting sin. It overcomes us so easily. It gets in our way. It causes us to stumble so easily and so quickly. But the apostle here is encouraging these believers to go on resisting sin. It would appear from the context that they have begun to flag in their spirits. They have begun to grow weary. Verse 3, he urges them to consider Christ, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And then again in verse 12, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. They had been wounded. It seems that they had grown lame in the path. Their knees had become feeble. Their hands were hanging down. And verse 3 tells us that even the mind and the heart had grown weary in the warfare against sin. But against that background, the apostle sets before them in this chapter four main reasons why they should go on fighting sin. Why they should continue to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verse 3 gives us the first of those great reasons. It is a consideration of Christ. It is as we consider Him that we will go on resisting sin. As we look to the Lord Jesus, we will be enabled to overcome that soul-sapping weariness that often enters into our hearts and minds. Consider Him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The second reason is given in our text for this evening in verse 4. And He calls upon them to recognize God's grace to them, even in the midst of their struggles. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The third reason, the third argument why they should go on is given in the words of verse 5 through to verse 17. And that is simply summed up in the understanding that when God is dealing with them and bringing them through trials and bringing them into tests and hardships, He's dealing with them as a father. He's dealing with them in love. Even when they undergo chastening, it's an evidence of His love. It's an evidence of His fatherly tenderness toward them. There's an argument to go on, not to be weary. These circumstances that, it seems, produce the weariness are the evidences of our Father's love. And therefore we should not faint, but press on. The fourth reason is given in the final part of the chapter, which we didn't read, from verses 18 through to the end, where the apostle contrasts the blessings and the benefits of being reconciled to God under the terms of the gospel, and contrasts those with the state of condemnation under the law and the covenant of works. And there is a reason to go on in the warfare against sin because of the blessings of the new covenant that have been brought in for sinners through Christ. And it is because of what we have in Him, because what He has done as our federal head, because of the blessings that He has secured for us through His mediatorial work as our Redeemer, that we may overcome sin. And there is encouragement there to go on. You're not under the condemnation of the law anymore. You're in Christ. Therefore, press on in the warfare against sin. You see, there's more than one reason then to go on in the path that God has called us to follow. There's more than one reason to resist sin. More than one encouragement may be drawn out here and is drawn out by the apostle to exhort and to encourage these believers who were flagging, who were growing weary, who were contemplating giving up. Some of their number, as we said this morning, had already turned back, had already gone away, given up. But the apostle is saying here, there's reason to go on. There's encouragement, exhortation here for them to continue in the path of striving against sin. But I want to focus upon the one statement in the verse 4 this evening. There is encouragement here given in these words to continue the strife that the Christian is called to strive with sin, to resist it, and not to give up in that calling. The first thing I want us to consider tonight is this, that here is a verse that sets before us the reality of the believer's duty to God. The reality of our duty. The reality of our calling. It is to resist sin. It is to strive against sin. Now, if you know anything of the Scripture, you will know that the Lord does not hide from His disciples and from His followers the true nature of the path that they must walk if they are to follow Him. The disciple should not be in ignorance of what is required of them in order to follow the Savior. Over and over again through the Lord's own ministry, He made it clear to those that followed Him, if you're going to follow Me, you need to be prepared to fight against sin. You need to be prepared to face resistance. You need to be prepared for a life of striving and wrestling to press on with God. And to overcome every obstacle, and there will be many of them, to overcome every obstacle that will be in the path. Now the apostle uses two terms here to describe the duty of the believer. We have the word resist, and we have the word striving. God has called upon His people to strive against sin. The word that's used here, quite literally, gives us our English word antagonist. The Christian and sin are antagonists. They are antagonistic one to the other. They are enemies. The Christian is one who is to look upon sin as his enemy and is to wrestle against sin. That English word, antagonist, and the Greek word that's used here that gives us it, also obviously gives us the word agonize. And that is the common Greek word that's used in the New Testament, very often translated by strive, gives us the English word agonize. This is the kind of life that God has called His people to strive against sin, to agonize against sin, to be antagonistic to sin. Now this is a day, of course, when the idea of a Christian being antagonistic to anything is somewhat foreign to most people's minds. Amen. And yet that is what the Lord has called us to be. Antagonistic. We are to be in opposition to sin. We are to agonize against it. We are to wrestle with it and strive against every manifestation of sin in our own heart, in the church, in our community, in the world. Sin, wherever it shows itself, however it shows itself, we are to strive against it. The believer is not only called to strive against sin, but he is called upon to resist sin. Now the idea in the word here, resistance, is of someone who is, or of something that is firmly set on a solid foundation and stands against something. Firmly, permanently set against sin. Inflexibly, unmovably, like a great bulwark in a wall to reinforce that wall and make sure it won't move. That's how the Christian is to be set against sin. Without moving. Inflexibility is another bad word as far as modern Christianity is concerned. There's nothing worse in the eyes of modern Christianity than inflexibility, and yet that's what God has called us to. Not only to be antagonistic, but to be inflexible, to be unmovable, to be firmly, like Paul, set for the defense of the gospel. Set against sin. Implacably opposed to sin. See, the idea of compromise with sin and compromise with error is something that is foreign to the scriptural definition of true Christianity. It's foreign to the scriptural definition of discipleship. You cannot be a disciple of Christ and sit down at the bargaining table with sin and reach a compromise. There is to be implacable opposition. It teaches us a lesson how we are to look at our own lives, how we are to approach sin in our own heart, how we are to approach sin wherever, however it shows itself. We are to hate sin and to be implacably, firmly opposed to it and doing everything in our power to resist it. Now it's no wonder then that weariness may come when such a life is the calling that God has given to His people. It's no wonder that those who strive and agonize become weary. And yet we must understand that this is the calling that God has given to us. This is the reality of the Christian life. It's not the bed of roses that many present it to be. A Christian life that is the bed of roses is not the life that Christ called His disciples to. For He, even again in these words, sets before us the concept of true discipleship, true Christian living. It is resistance and strife against sin. Now that struggle, that strife begins the moment a sinner is saved. Back in chapter 10 of this same epistle, the apostle is, in verse 32, reminding them of their own salvation. And he's turning their mind back to former days, called to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated. Now that's a statement that simply causes us to think of their conversion. Because what happens when God saves a sinner? They are illuminated. Once they were in darkness, but now they are in the light. Once they were in the kingdom of the devil. And the 2 Corinthians 4:4 teaches us that when God saves the soul, what happens? The eyes of their understanding are opened to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that moment of illumination is the moment of regeneration. It is the moment of God doing a work in the soul of the sinner. So when he's speaking here about the point of their illumination, when the light went on, he's talking about the moment of their salvation. And in those former days when they were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly, whilst ye were made a gazing stock. Oh, they became a peculiar people indeed. Someone to be stared at, someone to be gazed at. None of us care very much for that kind of distinction. But that's what happened. Stared at as a Christian. And they endured a great fight of afflictions. That was part of the battle, part of the warfare they were called to. They were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used, they became companions in the work of God with those like the Apostle Paul and others who were prisoners, who were outcasts, who were regarded as the outlaws and the bandits of his day, who were the vagabonds of the earth as far as the worldly mind was concerned. And this was part of the struggle that they had been introduced to by their salvation. It's a struggle that's still going on as far as these believers are concerned. They're still striving, striving against sin, striving against the wickedness of the world, striving against wicked men, striving against the devil, against every manifestation of sin. It's the same old warfare that began the moment they were eliminated. The reality is set before us in this text that God has called his people to a life that involves a struggle, that involves strife, antagonism, opposition, and resistance. But the reality is one that is put before us in very plain terms when we look at that phrase, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood." What is he referring to? He is evidently causing us to think here of the fact that this is a struggle which may well require these believers to lay down their life in the cause of righteousness. They are called to resist sin and to resist the world, even to the point where they may well have to lay down their lives. The suggestion obviously is that though they had not yet been called upon to make that supreme sacrifice, you have not yet resisted unto blood, but surely the inference is there that it may not be very long until you have to resist sin unto blood. And if you're going to resist sin, then you're going to be called upon to die in that struggle. And of course we know from the scripture and from our church history that many of God's people down through the ages were called upon to resist sin to that degree. And that's the degree that God calls upon us to resist sin, to be prepared to resist sin, even unto blood. Now there, it's a situation and a circumstance, if ever there was one, that causes us to examine our views and our feelings about sin. The Lord is saying here that the battle against sin is one in which every disciple of Christ should be prepared to die. He's saying that the cause of righteousness and the cause of that struggle against the world and against the devil and against sin, even in our own lives, is one in which we ought to be prepared to die. It's a cause to die for. We have heard much talk in recent days of that kind of fierce, focused determination that makes a man a martyr. We have heard much of the determination of those Islamic terrorists who were prepared to die for what they believed, who were prepared to die for a cause, an evil cause, a sinful, idolatrous cause, a wicked cause. But you know, there is a sense in which the child of God is called upon to live with the same focus, with the same determination in their resistance to sin, that if need be, we will lay down our life rather than sin. That's the kind of approach we should have to our Christian living. That's what the apostle is speaking of here. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And he is setting before them the reality of the matter, that this is how God would have you to live. You ought to be prepared to die rather than sin. Now it's easy to say, "I'll die rather than sin." It's a different thing to live really prepared to die rather than sin. You'll remember how Peter told the Lord in Luke chapter 22 and the verse 33. Let's just remind ourselves of the words. Peter found it easy to make the statement, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. I'm ready to die, Lord. I'll never deny you. I'll never give way to the devil," as the Lord had said in the previous verses, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to die. The devil will never get the victory over me. I'd rather die. I'll die before I sin. I'll die before I give way to temptation. And the Lord, of course, said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Peter wasn't the only one to make those statements, because, of course, the Gospels make it clear. Likewise said all his disciples. They all said that. It's easy to say, much more difficult to carry through. There is to be no doubt in our mind about the calling that we have as the followers of Christ. We are to resist sin, even unto blood. The reference here is to a violent death, to martyrdom. And that is how we should live, resisting sin. See it as that which is so hateful, so abhorrent, so detestable in our eyes, that we'd rather die than give way to it. There's something else that we need to remember, and that is, we should have no doubt about the power of sin. It is an enemy that will not be easily overcome. It will be an enemy that will be our opponent even to the death. It is an enemy that is persistent and obstinate, that knows no mercy, that will not withdraw, that will not compromise. But even in the right circumstances, will be an enemy that will require us to lay down our life. It presses home. Presses home its attack, presses home its evil agenda, even to the point where the Christian may well have to die. And even at that point, it doesn't withdraw, it doesn't weaken its claims, no, it persists. And maybe demonstrating itself in the activities of evil men, how many wicked men have risen up through time to persecute the church. And when it came to the point where the death blow was struck, did they back off? Did they show any mercy? No, but sin in them persisted until it had shed the blood of the believer. We should recognize that this enemy that we are called upon to strive and struggle against is an enemy that may well require us to lay down our life. We're not prepared to compromise with sin, and the circumstances may well arise that we're going to have to be prepared to die. I believe that as we approach the day of Christ's return, the struggle, the strife against sin will become all the more serious and all the more deadly. As evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, as there is unleashed upon the earth a terror against the people of God, then we may be well called upon in resisting sin to shed our blood. But if we don't actually see those days, then let us live day by day, at least with the readiness of heart to die rather than sin. When we are faced with temptation on a daily basis, in our own heart, in our own homes, in our day-to-day lives in the world, may God give us that determination to so strive against sin that no matter how insignificant that temptation may seem to be, our reaction to it is, I'd rather die than do that. I'd rather die than speak those words. I'd rather die than act in that fashion. I'd rather die than give in to that temptation. Oh, may God give us such a desire for holiness, for truth and for righteousness, that we will resist sin even unto blood, if need be. The other thing that I wanted us to notice from this text is simply that this verse gives us reason to go on resisting sin. It is, as I've said already, one of the four great reasons that Paul gives in the chapter. It is a reason to go on resisting sin, even though it is such an implacable enemy, even though it is an enemy that requires such agonizing resistance and strife. The Lord sets before us here in these words two simple thoughts that I believe are an encouragement for us to go on in that strife. Go on agonizing against sin. First, the Lord knows the extent of our struggles against sin. See how that inference is set before us in the verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He knows they have been striving. He knows they have been striving. He knows what they have done. Ah, it is a sweet thought to know that the Lord Jesus knows how we wrestle against sin. He knows all about our struggles, as the hymn writer put it. He knows the strife and the struggles with sin that we have been engaged in a daily basis. Many a time we have that our hands hang down and our knees have grown feeble, and we say, it's no use. It's no use struggling against sin. And we feel like giving up. But does it not encourage us to know? He knows. He knows that we have been striving. He knows, as he knew of old when the disciples were toiling on the sea. He knew, he saw them toiling and came to them. He knows the struggles and the wrestlings that we have been engaged in against sin. In Revelation chapter 2, and in the verse 13, writing to the church at Pergamos, the Lord Jesus says this, I know thy works. Of course, he said that to all the churches, but it's particularly relevant to our thought tonight as we look at this church in Pergamos. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, the seat of his power, the seat of satanic authority, the seat, the place where the devil was particularly active. I know thy works, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. There was a man by name here, Antipas, who had resisted sin even unto blood. And the Lord says to the others in that congregation, I know your works. I know how you've resisted. I know how you have opposed. You have stood up against the work of the devil and the devil's activity. It seems to be a very center of satanic power, and you have stood firm for my name. I know how you have resisted. I know your works. And even when our struggle against sin demands the supreme sacrifice of our blood, the Lord knows. See how he refers here to Antipas. My faithful martyr. The Lord knew about his struggles. The Lord knew about his strivings. We have the same thought over in chapter 6 of Revelation in the verse 9, where John sees in his vision into heaven. He sees the souls of those who have been martyred. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They had resisted sin unto blood. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The Lord is in control of all these things. The Lord knows. There are those who are yet to lay down their life, to seal their testimony with their blood, and the Lord has it planned. He knows all about our struggles with sin. He knows and has purposed and planned whether we will have to resist even unto blood. It's not something that occurs outside his knowledge or outside his purpose and plan. But such resistance and struggling against sin comes under his notice. And when he notices it, bless God, that is an encouragement to the struggler, to the agonizer, to the antagonist against sin. It is encouraging to know the Lord sees. For when he sees, he will reward. The other thought that is suggested here in verse 4 is not only that the Lord knows, but you'll see how he exhorts them with the instruction that their struggles have not yet been to the extent that others have had to endure. It's as if he sets before them a shameful prospect. He says, it would be a shame for you to give up now. You haven't suffered what others have suffered. You're still alive. You still have life. You haven't been called upon to resist unto blood, and therefore you haven't resisted sin the way others have been called upon to resist sin. He has just referred to many of the martyrs in chapter 11. He has spoken of those who have been stoned and sawn asunder, slain with a sword, destitute, afflicted, tormented, those who sealed their testimony with their blood, Hebrews 11 and 37. He has referred to the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme example of the one who died for sin. He had paid the supreme sacrifice in the battle against sin and evil. But yet, he is saying, you know, the Lord has spared you. Oh, you may have endured great temptations and great testing, great struggles and agonizings of soul, but you know you haven't suffered and agonized the way others have suffered. The Lord has spared you from that. You have reason not to complain, but to be thankful. You don't have reason to give up, but you have reason to praise God. Oh, how contrary our feelings of giving up are to what our duty really is. If we only understood that our trouble, our conflict with sin, our strugglings with sin, is nothing in comparison to what others have suffered. Some have sealed their testimony with their blood. We've not been called upon to do that yet. Amen. We have cause then to thank the Lord and press on in the warfare, press on in the conflict. What would we give up for? There have been others, they've just been flesh and blood like you and I. But they have gone on and fought against sin to the point where they have died in that conflict. Why should we think of giving up? Don't you see how in this way he is encouraging them to go on? Look at the example of others who have suffered far more than you and see that in comparison your strugglings and your strife is really nothing. Press on. Press on in resisting sin. Press on. Do you know what it is to resist sin? Do you know what it is to stand against sin in your own life, in your own heart? Can it be honestly and truthfully said of you? And let's be honest before God. Do we know what it means to strive against sin, to agonize against sin, to resist it? Is it not, sadly, more truthfully our testimony that sin so easily besets us? We are so easily overcome. In truth, we know little about agonizing. We know little about being so set against sin and so fixed in our hatred of sin that we'd rather die than give in. We know very little about that. Though it is to our shame that we have entertained those feelings of giving up, when really we know so little about what it means to agonize in the conflict with sin and the devil. We have an easy time of it, you know. We really do. At the level at which many of us live our Christian lives, it's easy to be a Christian. It's easy to be a Christian. But you know, if we were really sold out to the Lord, we would know what it would mean to agonize in conflict with the world and with sin. We would know a little more about what the apostle is speaking of here. But we so blend in with the world and we so tone down our living for Christ. We avoid conflict. We avoid wrestling. We avoid this resistance that is spoken of here. Oh, may the Lord give us such a hatred of all that is evil, all that is contrary to His Word, that we cannot come to an understanding with it, but we must be implacably, unmovably opposed to it, and we'd rather die than compromise with it. May the Lord give us that view of sin and that view of the world. May He write these words upon our heart and encourage us to go on. Really, we have known nothing yet of real striving against sin. But may the Lord in mercy prepare us for the conflict that I believe lies ahead. For every one that will be true to the name of Christ will inevitably face a sterner conflict as nears the King's return, as the hymn writer put it. May the Lord strengthen us in these days and enable us and equip us to strive against sin. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.